we have heard read to us thus far this evening most of the major texts and two Gospels that tell us about the birth of Jesus Christ. There is another text that we have not read that I'm going to be reading to you in just a few moments concerning another set of characters that played a part of this drama of God coming to earth in the person of His Son. But before I read you that text, I want to share with you the deep theological insight of another concerning the wise men, the Magi, who came to visit Jesus. He wrote this: "This is the time of year when we think back to the very first Christmas, when the three wise men went to see the baby Jesus, and according to the book of Matthew, presented unto him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These are simple words, but if we analyze them carefully, we discover an important yet often overlooked theological fact. There is no mention of wrapping paper. If there had been wrapping paper, Matthew would have said so. And lo, the gifts were inside 600 square feet of paper." And then he imagined that if he was writing the gospel, it would have said this: "And Joseph was going to throweth it away, but Mary saith unto him, she saith, holdeth it, that is nice paper, saveth it for next year. And Joseph did rolleth his eyeballs, and the baby Jesus was more interested in the paper than the frankincense." But these words do not appear in the Bible, which means that the very first Christmas gifts were not wrapped. This is because the people giving those gifts had two important characteristics. One, they were wise, and two, they were men. He goes on to suggest that if you're finding it hard to wrap your gifts, he says, skip the wrapping paper, just put it inside a bag and stick one of those little adhesive bows on it. This creates a festive visual effect that is sure to delight the lucky recipient on Christmas morning. But in conclusion, remember that the important thing is not what you give or how you wrap it. The important thing during this very special time of year is that you save the receipt. Maybe you have a wrapping paper bow saver in your family. Priscilla's mother was one. I couldn't hardly get it in the trash before she was pulling it out to recycle again the next year. But he makes mention of these magi, these wise men that visit Jesus. And even as he stated incorrectly, and I think most of us probably know this by now, we have three manger sets in our home. Two of them have the wise men present with the baby Jesus in the manger. And of course, we know that is inaccurate. The wise men arrived somewhere between 18 months and 2 years after Jesus was born. And even as Matthew records, he goes to visit them in a house, not in a stable or in a manger. But let me pause making any more comments just now and read you the account from Matthew 2. And then we'll see what things we can learn about the Christmas story. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet: And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.' And hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. So we have this visitation of some individuals that seem somewhat mysterious in the Christmas story. Coming from the east, most likely from the area that we know as Persia, the Magi came from a particular priestly class from ancient Persia. They actually played numerous roles throughout the centuries. A priestly role, advisors and counselors to the king. For a time, they got very politically oriented and tried to influence those who would become king or not to be replaced. As they gave themselves to study, they became skilled and rather expert in areas of astrology and astronomy and science and philosophy. And certainly through all of their study, they had learned about the Jewish prophecy concerning the coming of a Messiah, of a great king. Now, those of us that are not so well-versed in biblical history may wonder, how in the world do people all the way in Persia become aware of prophecies written in a Hebrew Bible? Well, we have to go back to 600 years before Christ, remembering all of those Jews that were carried off into captivity in Babylon, where they stayed for a very long time, for centuries. Others had the opportunity to return to Israel on a couple of different occasions. But of course, they took their Hebrew scriptures with them. And these magi, these wise men, apparently had studied those scrolls and those manuscripts, which is how they became aware. The other thing that was a great influence in the ancient world, of course, was the study of the heavenlies and of stars. And when anything unusual happened in the heavenlies, those in astronomy as well as astrology took particular note of it, because they understood that it was their belief, I should say, that human life was very much directed by what was going on in the stars. And anything unusual meant something very unusual was going to happen within their lives. I'm not going to get overly scientific tonight. I'd be glad to do that on another occasion. But the fact of the matter is, there are several unusual astronomical things that took place between 7 BC and about 2 or 3 AD. And scholars have wondered if any one of those would have been the occasion for them to see a particular star that they had not seen before and that got their attention. But notice this, they traveled to find where this king was to be born, and they wanted to see him. We're talking 900 miles is the journey they took. 900 miles, of course we would say by camel, but we believe that because that was one mode of transportation, but all the Christmas cards have it, so it must be true, right? Some have even suggested that the star was Halley's Comet, but that happened in 11 BC, and so I think that's very unlikely. But what is fascinating is that along with their study and them looking at these Hebrew scriptures, there were many other writers in the world at the time that also were aware of something significant that was supposed to happen in terms of a world leader, and some of them even aware that it had to be connected with Judea. Some of you that remember your ancient world history, Suetonius wrote, "There had spread over the whole Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world." Another Roman historian, Tacitus, tells of the same belief, quote, "There was a firm persuasion that at this very time the East was to grow powerful, and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire a universal empire." Perhaps some of you have heard of the famous Jewish historian Josephus, who lived during the time of Christ. Josephus wrote, "The Jews had the belief that about that time one from their country should become governor of the habitable earth." And so there was this expectation amongst many people groups about this particular era in history. And so these learned men looked at the sky, saw this star, looked at the Hebrew prophecies, and packed their bags and set out on a 900-mile journey to see with their own eyes the birth of this special one. They were in search of wisdom and truth. We sing, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." We don't know that they were kings, but certainly they were from a royal class. There's also some question as to why do we say that there's three. The fact is, the Eastern Orthodox Church thinks there were 12. Other Christian groups have suggested 8 and 4. And then 3 is perhaps the most popular. It's not a new thought. Back in the early 3rd century, there was a church historian by the name of Origen who said that there were 3 because it mentions 3 gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and that sort of took root and became the most prevalent view. Incidentally, along with the belief that there were 3 of them, perhaps some of you have had the opportunity, as I have had, to travel in Germany. And if you ever go to the city that we call Cologne, or the Germans call Köln, if you take a train into that city and come out from under the train station, the first thing that meets you is this massive cathedral. It is the largest cathedral in the whole nation of Germany. And what has made that cathedral so very famous is the journey of the bones that arrive there in that church. Oh. Sorry. Is it on? Ah. Okay, good. Thank you. That noise would have become a little irritating after a while. Maybe more for you than me. When Constantine became emperor and officially declared the empire to be Christian, his mother traveled around the Holy Land collecting relics. And one of the relics that she supposedly collected was the bones of the 3 wise men. And they resided in Constantinople for a time, but after Constantine died, they were given to a church in Milan, Italy. And I'm going to be brief about this, but at that time, the Holy Roman Emperor was at war with Italy, and he needed help to fight against them, and a bishop over in Cologne provided an army. Well, to thank him for helping the Holy Roman Emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor made a gift to the church in Cologne of the bones of the 3 wise men. And to this day, if you go into that cathedral, front and center in glass is this beautifully ornate gold chest, which I walked around, and unfortunately, I wasn't there at the time of year when they actually take the skulls out and place them on top of the chest of the 3 wise men. And it's one of the few cathedrals in the world that on one of its spires, instead of a cross, it has a star to commemorate that supposedly, underlined supposedly, the bones of the wise men are there, dating back from the 12th century. Whether it's 3 or 6, let us not miss the main point and the role that they play here. They bring gifts that are certainly gifts of value for the baby Jesus and his family. Certainly gold, always a precious commodity, was a gift fit for a king. And certainly it was predicted that the Messiah would be king. Frankincense was a gum that was taken from a tree, and when it's warmed and burned, it produces a sweet, pleasant odor. And in fact, even in the book of Leviticus of the Old Testament, it mentions this as one of the items that is used in burning incense before the Lord. And so it would be identified with someone in a priestly function. So you have Jesus as king, Jesus as priest, in terms of the gift that he received. And then there was the gift of myrrh, a kind of perfume, often equated with someone who's destined to die. And in fact, we find Jesus being the recipient of myrrh four other times in addition to this gift at his birth. After his birth, the second time is when he's in the home of Simon the Pharisee, and he receives myrrh from the loving hand of a contrite woman who approached Jesus as her great high priest, the one who could forgive her of her sins. The third time is when Mary of Bethany anointed Christ, which was symbolic of his burial to come. The fourth time he received myrrh or was offered to him is when the Roman tried to give him a mixture of it when he was hanging on the cross. And then finally, the fifth time, the offering of myrrh came from the hand of Nicodemus when he provided a mixture of myrrh and aloes for preparing Jesus' body to be put in the tomb. And so certainly, financially, these gifts helped, but I think that there is significance to what the gifts were and what they said about his life that he would live. But one of the other things that is really remarkable about Matthew including this in his account of the birth narrative is the fact that the Messiah was not for the Jewish people only. And there were a lot of Jews that did not understand that, partially because they had been led astray by the scribes and the Pharisees, and partially because they weren't as familiar as they should have been with their own scriptures. As far as what the Bible records, this is the first time we have Gentiles worshiping the Messiah, and it's with the arrival of these wise men. Their visit emphasizes the universality of the kingdom of Christ. You know, often the Christian faith is attacked for being exclusive, but actually, as you read God's provision for people to come to salvation and to be forgiven of sin, it is an offer that is made to the whole world, starting with Abraham, that through him would be a blessing that would spill over to all the nations. One other account concerning Jesus' birth is when they take Mary and Joseph take him for dedication at the temple, and Simeon, the old man who the Lord had told him he would not see death before he saw the Lord's anointed. And when Simeon held that baby and realized this is the God's Messiah, one of the things that he exclaimed is that he would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. And so, these wise men, men of royalty, it wasn't just that they worshiped him. It says here that they prostrated themselves on the ground. Can you imagine distinguished men doing that before a young child? They worshiped him. A common theme in most religions of the world concerning worship is how do we know if what we are doing is acceptable to the one who is the object of our worship? That's why so many religions of the world, including the animistic beliefs of some of the most primitive people, we always find them offering some kind of sacrifice. Sometimes it's something as horrifying as their own children. But certainly there's all kinds of animals and beliefs about spirits living in trees and plants and rocks, etc. But most religions have some kind of an underlying teaching that there's some kind of requirement that must be met if you're going to please whatever deity it is you're wanting to worship. Some requirement has to be met if that worship is to be acceptable. It was certainly true in Judaism. Just read through the book of Leviticus. We have these multitudinous laws and directions that govern their worship and the sacrifices and everything from the way they dress to the food they eat and how they conduct themselves going to the place of worship, the tabernacle, and later the temple. And all of these things were not just to fill them with a bunch of rules. It was intended to impress upon their consciences and to move their hearts to realize that holiness and righteousness is important to the God of the Bible. And so for worship to be acceptable, holiness and righteousness must characterize those who worship Him. That's why when we come to the New Testament, we find repeatedly, as well as in the Old Testament, that it's important that when we go about relating to God, that what we do is acceptable to Him. Psalm 19, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." And Psalm 20, "May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offering acceptable." The Apostle Paul writes to the Romans, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And then finally, the Apostle Peter writes, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The teaching of the Bible is that God will not, that God cannot receive the worship of sinful, unrighteous, impure people. That is, something has to be done about our sin. And for me to make that statement perhaps brings to the mind immediately, then how does anyone ever qualify? Who here is perfectly pure, righteous, and holy? Well, as I said, something must be done about it, and God has done something about it. The very God who makes these requirements of us is the same one that provides the means for us to be qualified, if I can use that word, if we could be acceptable in His sight. And that something is the coming of Christ. And it's why, as you've listened tonight, perhaps I should have mentioned it at the beginning of the service, that whether it's Mary, God my Savior, whether it's the father of John the Baptist, to forgive people of their sin, to bring redemption, that is the reason why Jesus came. He came to forgive us of our sins so that we might stand before a holy God and be acceptable in His sight. We are right to say that it's a free gift, but it's not a free gift without an obligatory response on our part, and that response is belief. It's to say, yes, I agree with the testimony of Scripture. I agree with what Jesus says when He gives the diagnosis that the human heart is desperately wicked above all things, that all human beings are born with the stain of original sin. But if we repent and we acknowledge and confess our sins to Him and we embrace Him as Lord and Savior and ask Him to forgive us our sins, then the most remarkable thing happens. God takes the righteousness of Christ and bestows it upon us. And that's the only reason any of us can be acceptable to God, because we're not standing in our own righteousness. We're standing in the righteousness of Christ, who died to pay the penalty for our sin so that we might have a relationship with God. It's what Jesus calls rebirth when he has the conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. When Jesus says, you must be born again. That's not some kind of mystical concept that only the special in-crowd or elite know about. That is a promise to everyone that if we trust Christ as Lord and Savior, that the Spirit of God does a work in our hearts and changes us from the inside out. That happened to me 50 years ago this year. And as a 17-year-old, the Spirit of God came into my life and turned my life around. And I was ushered into the reality of being a child of God. Not that I continued on sinless, and I have not continued sinless to this day, but certainly as I've grown and matured as a Christian, I have sinned less as time goes along, and that should be the normal experience for anyone who's a child of God. But so many of these songs we sing, and people get very emotional, they get very sentimental, maybe you do. It brings back memories of family, of growing up. But so often, we even hear these songs played over the intercom in the mall without really thinking about what it's saying. A Sunday or two ago, we sang the First Noel. What do you think he's talking about when it says, then let us all with one accord sing praises to our heavenly Lord that hath made of heaven and earth of naught, which means out of nothing, and with his blood mankind hath bought. That is, he has purchased us by shedding his blood on the cross, and his blood became the very payment to redeem us from our sin. We're going to sing in just a moment, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Watch out for these two phrases, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. That is, that chasm that had separated us, that chasm has been bridged in Christ. It goes on to sing, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. That's the spiritual birth I was just referencing, that Jesus speaks of in John chapter 3. We'll also sing before we go home tonight, Joy to the World. And one of the phrases goes, no more let sin and sorrow grow, for as the curse is found. What curse is that? It's the curse of sin, that we are saved from ourselves. I don't know, some of you, and I don't know if you have had that sense that you have a conscience about certain things that you think or do are wrong, and you try really hard to change, and change doesn't seem to come, and you start to feel guilty, but then you try to accept it and try to gloss over it. But Jesus promises to set us free. And that's why he came to earth the first time. And after he rose from the dead and ascended back into heaven to be at the right hand of the Father, he promised that he would be coming back again. And so all these centuries, his people are still waiting for him to return. So we rejoice that we can be acceptable before God. Not only in this life, to commune with him and relate to him, and to have that sense that we are his child and he's our heavenly Father, but also the promise of eternal life, of being in heaven with him forever. And so if you're someone who's still at the stage of inquiring, someone who's still searching and seeking and trying to weigh it all out, my encouragement to you is don't give up the search. The wise men went 900 miles to find what they needed to find. You keep traveling that 900 miles until you come to a point of understanding how much God loves you and what is offered to you and to each one of us in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that as we bow our heads here in this room tonight, that there are millions and millions and millions of people around the globe who are celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ as we are. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us. I pray that each of us who name the name of Christ would not forget that we do not save ourselves, but that you save us. That your forgiveness is not partial, but it's complete. As far as the east is from the west, so you have removed our transgressions from us. Though our sins be as scarlet, you make them white as snow. And the only thing that keeps us from having that assurance is bending the knee of our hearts and our wills to you and accepting what it is that you say about mankind and about each one of us.